It is, in fact, Christmas time. Matthew chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. If you open in Scripture with me to Matthew chapter 3, I'm reading out of the Pew Bible, which has us on page 856 for Matthew chapter 3, page 856. Matthew chapter 3, the heading there is The Herald of the Christ. How do you know that Christmas is coming? There are various heralds or indicators of Christmas coming. One of them is the airing of cheesy Christmas movies, right? Every year, this, how do you know that Christmas is on its way? There's a whole new batch with the exact same plot as last year of Christmas movies. They're coming out first on the Hallmark Channel and now everywhere. Amazon has their own, Netflix has their own. And I can already tell you, because we watch these at my house, that they're just as cheesy as they were last year and exactly what you expect. But now you know Christmas is on its way because there's a new batch of cheesy Christmas movies out there to watch. How do you know Christmas is on its way? Just look around, because Christmas, like I said, my preferred, when I talk to our decorating committee, who do such a fantastic job of decorating our sanctuary, my preferred Christmas aesthetic, I tell them, is I prefer it to look as if Christmas is thrown up on our sanctuary, and they've gotten close. They're far more tasteful than I am. But I love to see Christmas decorations out as well. And how do you know that the Christmas season has come? Well, I call it also the eating season, and we have certain appetizer holidays. See, it starts with Halloween as our appetizer holiday to prepare yourself for the coming of the eating season. And then we have the first course, Thanksgiving. But the main course, amen, you can amen that. And the second course, Christmas dinner that's coming. And that's how you know there are these things that are heralding it or letting us know that it is almost time. How do you know that the Savior is coming? This good news that happens in Scripture, both here and we're told, will happen again before Christ returns. And that is, the herald comes, the one who announces that the King is here. And that's what we have as we read today about John the Baptist. John, who came to announce, to fulfill a prophecy that we have written here from Isaiah 40. To be the person who comes and says, as it says in Scripture today, a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths. John came with this message in summary, and that is, get ready, prepare the way of the Lord, because he is coming. Let's pray together and let's read this one who heralds the coming of Christ. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word would be worship to you today, that the hearing of it would change our lives, and I pray that you would teach us. And as I pray in your name, amen. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. The word of the Lord today. How about that, John the Baptist? And by comparison, I am not nearly a fiery enough preacher. This guy brings the fire. He starts off by announcing to his audience, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as the religious leaders that come to him, that they're snakes. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you?" As if his expectation is that they should not be saved. Who warned you that you were supposed to come out here and repent? And then he gives what is perhaps, I think, the best sermon illustration one can give. It is to say, he says, the axe is sitting at the base of the tree, ready to chop off all of the branches, all the people from Israel who are not bearing fruit, who are not following God and doing right. They're going to be chopped off, is what he says. They have this idea that they're children of Abraham, so they're going to be just fine. No matter what, they were born into the inheritance, and so they can do what they want to, and God is still going to be on their side and give to them because he made a promise to Abraham, and they automatically get to inherit that. And John says, no, no, the axe is ready to do the chopping. Which branches are going to go first? I feel like every time I do this, I think I should bring a tree stump and have an axe that you can go, ka-ta, and just set it there and leave it there. Say, who's getting chopped? This is essentially what John does. It's a powerful and terrifying message, but it is the word of the Lord. Let's look verse by verse here at what John's message is to the people. The very first thing that John says, the summary of his entire message is in verse 2. He is out there day after day as the people come out to them saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Two things here, repent and why? The kingdom of heaven has come near. When John preaches it, repent means essentially prepare yourself. But it always means here and everywhere else, turn away from doing evil and turn back to God. This is what repentance is. You know the word repentance. Repentance is a Bible word, but we don't have another word to use for it other than if you've been doing wrong, what wrong you've been doing, it's time to wash your hands of that and turn away from that. It is time to start afresh. And why, John says? Because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And when John is saying this, he means that Christ has come. And as John is preaching this, Christ has already been born. Christ has been born. John, they're born about the same time as you read in the Gospel of Luke. And what happens in the very next passage is Jesus comes down to John as John's doing his ministry. So when John is announcing that the kingdom of heaven has come near, he means that the King of heaven is actually here among us. It is time. The kingdom has come near, and so prepare yourselves, because it is time to receive the King. John comes absolutely, if you think back to if there were a king in the old days when there were more kings, perhaps this still happens with the Queen of England, I don't know. But anywhere you go into a room, you get announced with a trumpet, with a herald, somebody who says, hey, everybody stand up, the King is coming, the Queen is coming, stand up and prepare yourselves. This is exactly what John is doing for Christ. He comes and he shouts out to all the people, the King is here. Prepare yourselves. It is time now. And this is a shocking message, given how many hundreds of years have passed by for Israel since the last thing was written to them in the Old Testament from the last prophet. And now all of a sudden, at just the right time, the trumpet sounds. Prepare yourself, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. I got to talk with one of our Sunday school classes that meets as a home group last night, and we were talking about this. Whether or not 2 Thessalonians tells us that this is the way it'll happen again when Christ comes. 2 Thessalonians, Paul is telling the church to comfort each other. They have people who have died in their congregation, and they're wondering what happened to those people who have died. And he says, comfort each other with this message. When Christ comes, there will be the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And everybody's all going to hear this. You're going to hear the thing we're expecting next is this loud trumpet sound, is a loud voice announcing him, another herald like John the Baptist, who make it very clear to everybody that the King is coming, that he is here. So Christ will come announced and powerfully where everyone will hear. John is the first herald for this. Reading down to what he says next, when the Pharisees come, he calls them what they are. The message, repent, only works out if you realize that you have something to repent from. if you're thinking you're all right and you think, I do okay, you know, I give at the office, I give at the church. I mean, we do everywhere. We're doing fine. I'm a good neighbor. I'm not that terrible neighbor, you know. Those are the people to the left of me. I'm the good neighbor. I'm nice to people. We do charitable things. We're all right. Well, then, until you see the need for you to turn away from sin in your life, until you recognize that you're a deficient, broken person who has sin and needs to repent, you can't come to Christ. So all these people, these crowds are going out to John knowing what they are, that they need repentance, and so they're going to receive this baptism of repentance. But these Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders, they go out to John to see the spectacle, to wonder what's going on, to make sure, you know, to evaluate this guy, who now all the crowds are going to that guy and not coming to them. They're not going out to be baptized necessarily, and that's why he calls out to them. You didn't come out here for repentance, but that's what you need to do. You are the brood of vipers. You are the snakes. This is especially evocative in Scripture. Not just the way we use the word snaky to talk about people who are sneaky, but this attaches all the way back to the garden, to the serpent itself, to the one who is tempting other people and leading other people astray away from God. That's what he calls them. You guys, it's not just that you're sneaky, as we take snaky to mean. You are the one who is leading people away from God like the serpent in the garden. So powerful words. But they've come to him, and he gives them the same message that he gives everyone else. He may recognize who they are and how bad they are, but he likewise recognizes that he is a herald to announce to them as well that the king is coming, if they will prepare themselves. And so he says to them, though recognizing who they are, that the command is the same for them as everyone else. Verse 8, therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. The gospel goes out to them as well. The command to prepare themselves goes out to them as well, because the king comes for them as well. Even though it is these religious leaders who stir up the crowd so that the religious leaders and the crowds alike are shouting, crucify him, in rejection to Jesus, yet Christ came for all of them, the crowds as well as the religious leader. God loves them dearly and wants good for them, but it will not happen until they recognize their need for him and they hear the command to repent. And the repentance that they're supposed to do is not just an oath that they take or a head nod. It's not just a, you're right, I will do my best, you know, to do my duty. I'm going to change now and turn over a new leaf and do better. Says you're going to need to repent, and repent in such a way that your repentance produces fruit, that there is actual change in your life, far more than simply saying, you know what, I'm going to do better. There have to be these actionable steps that here's how I'm going to do better. Here is what's going to change in my life. And the idea that even in the turning away from sin itself leads to good fruit. There's this fruit of repentance. Now, we know from Scripture or elsewhere, as Jesus teaches in a parable, he talks about a person who is cleaned of a demon possession, as if their house is cleaned out, everything's okay, but without filling their self, their mind, their hearts with good things, the demon returns and the final condition is worse. We are both to repent of doing evil and start doing good, but they're not entirely separate things. Even as we are repenting of evil, we are beginning to do good things for the people around us, that they see that they too can turn away from what is wrong. To be a parent, parent children, is on the one hand to teach them to do right, but on another hand, it's to teach them how to apologize, because they're going to see you do wrong at some point. They're going to see you struggling over sin. They live with you. You can't hide from them the fact that sometime you will do what is wrong. So while we are specifically supposed to teach our children to do right, we also teach them how to apologize. To be a parent is to teach a child how to ask for forgiveness, how to say, I was wrong. I'm so sorry. And that itself is the fruit of repentance. For them to see you repenting and to learn themselves how to repent is a part of this. Then John says to them next, verse 9, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. John keeps getting more and more bold. Every sentence that he preaches is a little more startling than the last. What he says is, your birthright, children of Abraham, it absolutely means nothing. God can raise up some more children from Abraham from these stones. And he's not, this isn't hyperbole. After all, Adam was raised from the dust. That's exactly what God does, is take some stones, breathe life into them, and turn them into people. Because God can create some more folks right now if he wanted to. Rather, you are counted as Abraham. Again, we read from the rest of Scripture, if you have the same faith as Abraham, this is what brings about salvation. God absolutely has and then will, if they're not fulfilled yet, keep every promise that he made to Abraham and his descendants throughout Scripture. It's not in question because of who God is. The question is, who will be involved in receiving the blessings? And it will always be those, not necessarily who are biological descendants, but those who believe with the same faith as Abraham who will receive. So once more over, we get to our powerful object illustration in verse 10. The axe is set at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There it is, the bold one, that they can't simply say, no, no, we're good, we were born into this. Because John's saying, no, no, trees are going to get cut down and thrown into the fire. Some are going to face judgment and punishment. Of course, you know how this can work in our life and our world as well. From church history, you see the example in the early American Puritans, the early New England Puritans. They had trouble over this as well because they were baptizing infants into the church. So you were a member of the church when you were baptized into the church as an infant. But not every infant who was baptized into the faith later on came to faith. So they had members of the church and members of the community who weren't believers in God, which is a problem. And they recognized this problem. And then the idea is that baptism is for the children of those who are believers because God has some special esteem for the children of believers that they should become believers as well, more easily than others because they connected the New Testament and the Old Testament so clearly that the promises are handed down to generations, kind of missing this passage. But then when the grandchildren came about, the next generation who wanted their kids baptized into the church and everybody wanted to do it, but their parents aren't believers. How do you baptize the kids into believers? And who can take the Lord's Supper if you're not actually a believer, even if you were baptized? They had this trouble as they were trying to conflate their colonial government and the church into one entity to be a city on the hill. The problem with the city on the hill is everybody's got to be a believer, but not everybody comes to faith in a given community. So we know that because our children, and if you're here and you brought your children here today, then that's huge. They're already advantaged over so many other children to get to know and hear the gospel, to be brought to church for worship. This is enormous. There's no guarantee for their salvation outside of them making a decision at some point that Jesus Christ will be Lord in their life. So we are diligent as well and must pray and preach this gospel to them as well. Maybe not calling them brood of vipers, the children of snakes, but to be honest about the nature of sin. Say, kids, Jesus loves you dearly, but you're going to have to make a decision to turn away from your sins and follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And unless you do that, then you're still on the hook for your own sins. I can't do anything for you. But I'm going to be praying for you, and I'm going to be teaching you, and I'm going to be correcting you when I see wrong in your life. But at some point, you are going to have to be the one who makes a decision to follow Christ. John makes this all the more clear, and it's startling to talk about this in a Christmas sermon where everything is so otherwise happy. But the reason everything else is so otherwise happy at Christmas is because we have been saved from such a fate as the judgment of God. And so, of course, we have to talk about the judgment of God now. He says, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. The one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. Verse 12, he says, his winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. The chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. Here we go. He pivots to a whole other sermon illustration. We've got the wheat one. It says, just as you have to sift through the good stuff to get rid of the chaff, so he is going to sift all of you. The good with him and the chaff, those who don't believe, those who will not repent, those who will not produce fruit, burned in the fire. Judgment comes. The reason for rejoicing is that Christ has come first to warn us, to forgive us, to save us, and to call us to be his. Thanks be to the Lord and joy to the world. John baptizes people, and this is interesting, because Jesus hasn't come yet. In fact, the very next passage is that John is going to baptize Jesus. So where's this baptism come from, and how is this baptism different from our baptism? Because we baptize people, but we baptize people differently. John doesn't have the full gospel here yet. He knows that God is coming, and so he baptizes them for repentance, but he says there's a better baptism coming. Here he says one of spirit and fire. But likewise, Christ will later command his disciples to do baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a different baptism. John's not baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit yet. He doesn't have this sort of thing here. John's baptism is different from ours in some key ways. All it is a baptism with water for repentance. The thing that's shocking about John is that he's doing the baptizing. You yourself might be wondering, when do people start baptizing? Because that's not like an Old Testament thing. You don't read that in the law. Baptism, you can see the archaeological records and go find the baptismal pools. Baptism was already going on when John showed up. It developed as a part of the traditions of the elders. You recall we've talked about these. It was one of those other ceremonial things that's not mentioned specifically in the Old Testament, but it came about as just a purity practice that they did as they extended the law in the Old Testament to all kinds of traditions. So you can go outside of the temple and other places of worship, and there's little steps that you would walk down. It's actually not unlike our baptistry. I've not been there. I've just seen the pictures, and you can look them up too and look at it. In that there's steps on one side and steps on the other side, but there, as it was before you go into worship, you step down one side, you dunk yourself, and you step up the other side. Just a purity thing, talking about having cleansed yourself or purified yourself by repentance. And this is what John is doing, but everyone's going out to him in the Jordan River, and he's baptizing these people in a baptism of repentance. The new thing here is that he is the one baptizing them. Whether he's doing it this way is irrelevant, but he's baptizing people, and this is what startles the Pharisees. What's this new thing that you're doing? What's happening here? He's obeying the word of the Lord. This is the plan of God, that they be baptized saying not that their sins are forgiven, but that they are going to turn away from their sins as they call out to God because God is coming. This forgiveness of sins by Christ being the one to die for them isn't a thing that's yet in their understanding because Christ hasn't come and said it yet. But they're going in saying, you're right, I'm going to do better because that's the best they've got at the time. Not knowing yet that Christ is going to give them a new heart, a new spirit, that Christ is going to change their lives. Christ is going to make them right. Christ himself is going to be the sacrifice to forgive all of their sins. All they know is that a Savior is coming and they need to prepare themselves as best they can. And as best they can is, I'm going to try again. Even though a slave to sin, I'm going to try to obey. I'm going to repent from sin and I'm going to be baptized as a symbol of this, that I'm now washing my hands of my old behavior to go and live new. This is different from our baptism in several key ways. But the primary way that is different from our baptism is we're on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection. So we have what they're about to get, what they're about to hear. And we're on the far side of this. So our baptism is a baptism of faith and trusting in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not just a baptism of repentance, though we must repent of our sins. It's also a baptism acknowledging that we have in fact been washed clean by God. Baptism is this memorial symbol. It is a testimony. While baptism relates to our obedience, we do it because Christ commanded it to his disciples to baptize people, go and baptize and go and be baptized. After all, according to the Great Commission, what it means to be one of Christ's disciples is to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to be being taught to obey everything he commanded. Jesus says, go, baptize them, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I commanded. So a disciple is one who's been baptized and is being taught. That's what we are who believe, who have been baptized, who come together and gather to look at Scripture, to be taught everything that Christ commands. That's what it is to be a disciple. But for us, the baptism means it's not just our obedience before Christ. We are forgiven of our sins when we believe. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, be my Lord. And for every person who goes to him and cries out, we have our salvation at that moment. So the baptism is not included in that salvation. It's just water. It does connect us with God in that anytime we're obedient to Christ, it is a connection moment between us and him to say, see, this thing I do because I believe and want to obey. And the more we believe and obey, the more we are able to believe and obey. But baptism is primarily a witness. It's not entirely about this, us and God. It's about this, us and each other. It is to bear witness to what Christ has already done. Say, I know, I've believed, and I've cried out and asked for forgiveness, and I believe in a God who forgives everybody who comes to him and asks for forgiveness. And I have. And I have declared that my life will from now on be under Jesus Christ as Lord. But I want to show everybody else this, and I want to obey Christ, so let me be baptized and show that I believe, not just that I'm repenting of my sins, that is, I'm going to go live a new life, which is a part of it, but I want to show everybody else that I believe that Jesus died and he rose again for my sins. That are the primary symbol of baptism. It's to look out to everybody and say, Jesus is Lord. I believe this. I believe that Jesus died and he rose again. What's more, it's not just a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism about forgiveness. Not just repentance, but also forgiveness. I believe that Jesus' death was good enough to wash me clean of all my sins. It's not just, okay, I'm going to go live a new life now. It is, I have been washed clean by what he did. He is risen, and his death was good enough. It is a proclamation of who Christ is, the one who is good enough to wash even me clean. And that's what we proclaim, as Jesus' death and his resurrection, as the forgiveness of death, Christ was sufficient for all of us. We what's more proclaim, not just a casual repentance. We do repent. We say, you know what, I'm done. I'm going to turn away from sin. But moreover, our conviction is that, and you've experienced this in your life, we just don't really have the ability on our own to simply turn away from sin and be done with it forever. The brokenness in our life before Christ comes is an internal and serious brokenness that we're not even able to want to do right. Even in times in which we want to do what's good and right, there's a whole other part of us that has no interest in that and wants to do wrong. Scripture describes it. We're slaves to sin. We are by very nature children of wrath. But the good news for all of us who are chained to sin and slaves to it is that Christ breaks the chains of slavery. We're not just forgiven of our sins, we are freed from the power of sin in Christ. This is incredible. We are given the Holy Spirit for several reasons. One is a seal of our salvation, but another, empowerment to actually go and obey Christ now. The freedom in Christ is the freedom to say no to sin, while everyone else is still having to say yes in slavery to it. That's the freedom that we proclaim. So when we're baptized, we are saying, that person who I used to be, enslaved to sin, it is as if that person is dead now and buried. And the person who lives now, it's not just I'm going to try and turn over a new leaf. It is, I'm going to be a new person now. I have a new spirit from Christ, the Holy Spirit himself. I have a new heart, because God has changed my heart, and I am now freed from the shackles of sin. That person who I used to be, the old one you used to know, dead. This new person who walks a new life in Christ. That's the symbol of baptism that we have. As you also know, dear Christians, anyone who has stepped out of the baptistry pool for more than 10 minutes, the temptation of sin still remains. And we may yet go and sin again. We don't live now as fatalists. If a sin that you deal with is alcoholism, it is possible for you to go from today until the last day that you live not drinking another drop of alcohol. It is possible. And so we live, whatever sin it is you're dealing with, convinced that by the power of God, we will be able to not do that sin again. We don't live going, well, I'm still going to do this again. You know, well, I'm just not faithful. Faithfulness isn't a thing, so I'm going to be unfaithful again in my marriage someday. It's just going to happen. No. We go committing ourselves to Christ in an honest repentance, saying, I know that by the power of the Spirit, I can be done with this, and please help me, God. We also know that we're still broken, and that old brokenness remains, and one way or another, there may be sin again in our life someday. So we live a lifestyle of repentance. We don't go back and get baptized again and again. You just need to do that once. But we live a lifestyle of repentance, waking up again in the morning and saying, okay, I'm going to do it, God. Help me out just today. If I could, between now and when I put my head back on my pillow tonight, if I could live a life of repentance, then that would be a great joy to me, and by your power and all glory to you for this. So it is to live the life of repentance. And so it is. This is what baptism means for us. All that John had was the baptism of repentance. And so when Paul comes across some of John's disciples in his journeys in the book of Acts, he finds them and he tells them everything. And they say, oh, we don't know anything about this. All we knew is we went out to John back there by the Jordan River and got baptized. And now here we are trying to obey God. And Paul says, well, I've got great news for you. The king came and he died and he rose again. And now there's a new baptism. And John baptizes them then into Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those disciples receive the Holy Spirit as every disciple receives who've put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the new baptism we had. And so you need to be baptized as well. What else do we need to do? How can we prepare for Christ's coming? John calls them to prepare for the coming of Christ by being baptized in repentance. Moreover, by repenting, that they are supposed to wash their hands and prepare themselves because the king is coming. Our conviction as Christians is that Christ is coming back because he said he would. He said at just the right time, and you're not supposed to know when the time is. He says it'll come like a thief in the night. But Christ will return, and we'll all know that. There will be a herald, as we've already talked about, not a John the Baptist coming baptizing. That's our role, is to go and let people know Christ is coming. Come and be baptized. We function as John the Baptist now, but there will be a trumpet sound. There will be the shout of the archangel. Everyone in the world will hear all at once that Christ is coming, not meek in a manger like the first time, but as a conquering king. So we rejoice and look forward to that day, but how can we prepare ourselves for the return of Christ given this passage this morning? A couple things that we can do. Number one, rejoice. You need to do exactly what we're doing this morning, which is singing Christmas music and then singing Christmas music all year round. I'm still trying to push that. I'm still getting some pushback on it. But okay, whatever kind of song, Christmas music or otherwise you sing, we live a life rejoicing because our forgiveness is assured. Rejoice. Judgment comes, but it's not coming for us any longer because judgment already came and it was satisfied completely by Jesus Christ on the cross. There's no more judgment coming for us. So all we got left to do is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice because your lineage doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you were born into a Christian home or you were born into any other kind of home anywhere else in the country or anywhere in the world. It doesn't matter who you were born to or what they told you or what you've done. You can be in Christ and in His family no matter who you are. Rejoice. Christ receives everyone who comes to Him. Rejoice that we together, don't look around, but without looking around, kind of look around. Rejoice that together, look how mottled and speckled. Well, look what kind of people Christ has called together to be His. It's never who you think it's going to be, is it? And yet, He has allowed us to be a part. Look how He has called us, rejoiced. We ourselves, each individual, are the most mottled, the most speckled or spotted. Or as Paul says, we ourselves are the worst of sinners, but we have been allowed to be included. So rejoice. And then let us all be conformed, though from different places and speaking in different ways, let us be together conformed into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we do to prepare for the coming of Christ? This one's real easy. It's just what the passage says, repent. So we are to also to repent and to join His kingdom. It has come near. We say the kingdom of heaven has come near in this way, that we're already citizens of it, that you can join in with citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We work like an embassy this morning, gathered together, but someday Christ will come and the kingdom will come in its fullness. Till that day, we already participate as citizens, but citizens in a far country. The way you become a citizen is repent. Good news, the kingdom of heaven has already come near, the king has already come near, and the Holy Spirit is with us. What are we to do in light of this passage? Oh, it's easy. We're going to follow it all the way down. We are likewise to produce fruit consistent with repentance. The axe is still fixed at the base of every tree. Or as James says, show me your salvation without works. Because salvation that doesn't produce any works, John says, or fruit, we would say, is a dead faith. If there's no fruit coming out, then there's no life inside. So, produce fruit. You need to repent and believe in such a way that it actually changes your life. And if you look around at your life and you can't see anywhere where this faith is changing anything, then you ought to acknowledge for yourself that this is a problem. And go to Christ today and throw yourself before Him and say, I want to bear fruit. How can I believe and obey you better? Finally, what can we do to prepare for the coming of Christ? Be baptized. You who need to be baptized, be baptized. If you've not yet, we're already going to be preparing the water for next Sunday anyway. We already have somebody who will be baptized next Sunday. All you need to do, you who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, is come down today and let me know, and you can be baptized next Sunday as well. If you're not yet a believer, then all you have to say is Jesus is Lord. Come forward, let us know, and we'll find a time for you to be baptized as well. I have asked for a special song of rejoicing as our invitation song today. That song is, don't be surprised, a Christmas song that we're going to sing in conclusion. That song is, O Come All Ye Faithful. Because the words go like this. If our command today is rejoice, then let's rejoice together. The words go, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold Him, born the King of angels. Come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Yes, Lord, we greet Thee. Born this happy morning, Jesus, to Thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Father God, I thank You so much that we have such cause for great joy. I pray that You would include yet more people in this rejoicing today by their testimony that Jesus Christ will be their Lord as well. I thank You that we have such a great hope. Thank You that because we have such a faithful and committed God as You, that we know for certainty that You'll return and set all things right. Thank You for letting us adore You together today. As I pray in Your name, amen.